Good, we've got it.
So, welcome back to everybody for our March study, Union with Christ. And may start us off in a prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we come to you with grateful hearts that you have united us to your Son, not by our effort, not by our worthiness, but by your sheer grace and eternal love. Thank you that every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ, that his story has become our story. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week we started a four-week study of Union with Christ from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. Just as a recap, he's a teaching fellow at Ligonier Ministries and a professor of theology at the Reformed Theological Seminary. And he summarizes the intent of his book. First of all, we need to know who we are to understand the nature of our identity in Christ. Then it will logically and necessarily follow how we should live. Last week I really enjoyed the class. There was a lot of interaction and it wasn't me standing up here for 40 or 50 minutes pontificating. So I'm looking for lots of input and questions and stuff like that. As I said before, we've got four classes last week. We touched on chapter one, which is Paul's description of spiritual blessings, and it's based on Ephesians. And when we talked about how we describe our faith, and as Paul described his faith by saying he was a
man in Christ.
What is it, 60 times or 80 times he did it? And then you double that if it's in the Lord or in Jesus Christ. And I thought that was great. Then we went through chapter 2, getting into Christ, which is righteousness through faith in Christ, which was Philippians. And this was, to me, very interesting. I hadn't thought about it before. And it outlines the process that God used with Paul before his conversion on the Damascus Road. And we talked about that, didn't we, about sudden conversions. When we look back, we can only backwards, can we see? I think I quoted somebody as saying that you can only see God's purposes are like Hebrew. You've got to read it backwards. I thought it was very good. And this week we're doing chapters 3, 4, and 5. There's a common theme across all chapters, that union with Christ is the controlling reality of our Christian life. And everything flows from this union, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. I think Ferguson makes a great point. Christianity is not merely believing the truths about Christ, but being united with Christ so we share in his life. I'll be referencing multiple Bible verses today, but I will be reading some, get you to help me with readings of scriptures. Romans 8:8-30, Ephesians 5:22-32, and some readings from 1 and 2 Corinthians. I'll read those later. I've got six quotes from Ferguson's manuscript. And in addition, last week it was very interesting. Cheryl told me about a book that Kevin turned her on to, Union with Christ. And I was reading this as a parallel to this. And there's a couple of great quotes in there about, you know, sometimes the gap we feel in our lives when we're in Christ and we're a new creation, but sometimes we don't feel new. And I think the author there really, really captures that very well. Moving forward. So from chapter 3, the main thesis is the union with Christ. It's not a single idea, but a multidimensional reality grounded in Christ's work. It's applied by the Spirit, experience through faith, and salvation involves being united to Christ himself, not merely receiving benefits. Yeah, we see this in, paraphrase some key scripts, key texts from scripture. Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in me. Colossians 3:3, our life is hidden with Christ. I mean, it's there. Ferguson continually emphasizes that Christianity is fundamentally participation in Christ, not merely imitation of Christ. Being in Christ is a wonderful, simple expression. It's profound, it's multifaceted, and it's really encapsulated by a single verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Could I have somebody read that?
What did you say it was?
2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
Yeah, indeed. So what's it mean? Well, it certainly involves the blessings of the gospel, such as justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And I was brought up in the Church of England, and this is classic Church of England, that we're often taught these blessings as though they come to us in a straight line chronological order. You know, first you get justification, which leads to the experience of adoption, and then as time passes, sanctification. This goes back to an Elizabethan preacher in England called William Perkins of Cambridge. He was in 1558 to 1602, and it's called the Golden Chain of Salvation. You know, and but if we think of Paul's words in Romans 8:30, and I'll read it. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so these blessings are like links joined together to one another in a chain. And while this is helpful, I think, to many Christians, and it sort of was to me, there is a Ferguson points out about a potential liability here. For one thing, Paul doesn't mention a chain. That's it's a metaphor that's imported into the text. It isn't there. It doesn't arise from within it. And if we say justification leads to adoption and then on to sanctification, we've left out something important, haven't we? We've left out Lord Jesus Christ. For without him, it's possible to think about this chain as though they're blessings that exist objectively, almost as commodities that God gives us. If we leave Jesus out, it's almost like commodities, isn't it? Yeah. So, but only in him that these blessings are ours. And the salvation benefits flow from union, not the other way around. I think Ferguson, on page 26, I'm going to quote that. Yeah, only in him that these blessings are ours. The danger into which we can fall here is to separate the blessings of the gospel from the person who himself is the gospel, and in him alone, through faith in him, these benefits become ours. We cannot experience them apart from Christ. And if we have Christ, then in him, all the blessings are ours. This is what Paul summarizes in these wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Once you're in Christ, all these blessings are already yours because you have entered the new creation in which they are a reality. They do not follow one another as links in a chain. They are all yours the moment that you are in Christ. They may be experienced and understood progressively as we progress, but they are nevertheless already ours. Indeed, this is true even of glorification. In a sense, because as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are already being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And then Ferguson quotes Isaac Watts from 1674-1748, notes in his hymn, "The men of grace have found glory began below, celestial fruits on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow." That's interesting, isn't it? I hadn't thought of, you know, I was always brought up in the golden chain, and that so we have all the blessings. We have all the blessings, and it's a progression. So when we're in Jesus Christ, all the blessings of the gospel are ours. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think that's brought out in the they're all in the past, each one of those links, if you will, even
yeah,
talking about the chain, but it's also something that only God does. I mean, Christ is the whole initiation of this from what he has done. But we gain all this, and it's all a work of God. That's why I read somewhere, that's why sanctification is not mentioned, because we're involved in that. But those things, you know, being justified and glorified are all done deals that God, that only God does. It's a work of God.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Certainly not us. Yeah.
And Colin, I was thinking too, getting back to the golden chain, it's not like you were saying, it's not like you get one link and then another, but it's like you're getting the whole golden chain at one time dropped over your neck. So it's still a golden chain, but they're all there.
Well said. Yeah, well said. Then as our faith matures, we progress in the development of, and enjoy that wonderful chain. Well said. That's great. You know, the New Testament frequently uses the illustration of marriage to help us understand union with Christ. And there's a great passage on Ephesians 5, 22 through 32, and which is the clearest and most explicit teaching. Could I have somebody read Ephesians 5, 22 through 32?
Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let your wife see that she respects her husband.
Thank you. So here Paul directly identifies human marriage as a mystery that ultimately points to Christ's union with his church. You know, especially on verse 25, husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. And wives respond to husbands as the church responds to Christ in verse 24. So Ferguson uses a similar method, and he talks about marriage. He says, the New Testament uses the illustration of marriage to help us understand union with Christ. If you ask a married man, what do you love most about your wife? That's an interesting question. And if he answered, it was her cooking or sporting ability or how well she does her job, any of these would be true, but would miss the main point. All these may be blessings that he enjoys, but what a right-thinking married man most enjoys about his wife is his wife herself. And then he enjoys the fact that he is married to her. And because he is married to her, all these other blessings are shared with him, just as she likewise shares in what is his. It's similar when we come to Christ and realize that we are united to him. We no longer look outside Christ for the blessings of God's grace. They are ours in him. He is the center of everything. And so we seek never to lose our focus on the Lord Jesus himself. I thought that was an interesting way of looking at our relationships. But then he talks about a new reality. Paul, and this is quoting him, Sinclair Ferguson. Paul illustrates the deep reality of this new world that we've entered. And there's a passage that he finds hard to read in a worship service. Not because of the difficult words, but rather the shocking things he says the passage is first. And this is 1 Corinthians 6, 6 through 17. And I'll read it. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All these things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So let's look at the background of why Paul is talking about this. This is Corinthians. This is Corinth, and it's around 50-55 BC. It's one of the wealthiest cities in the Eastern Roman Empire. The economy is driven by the maritime trade, crafts and manufacturing, including tent making, by the way, which was Paul's, and the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympics. The society was highly stratified. There were the elite Roman colonists, the freedmen seeking upward mobility, then there was laborers, artisans, sailors, and enslaved people. This status-conscious culture explains why many issues Paul addresses, boasting, factions, lawsuits, and class divisions at the Lord's Supper. It was a pluralistic religious center, and it was highly pagan. Aphrodite, Apollo, Poseidon, the imperial cult, I mean, they were really up there. There were pagan feasts, and civic festivals were woven into daily life. This is what Paul talks about, food. And there were mystery religions. So this is what Paul was talking about, food offered to idols, holiness in the body, and the believer as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Their moral reputation to Corinthian eyes as the ancient world, in the ancient world, meant to live immorally. The city was known for sexual permissiveness, competitive self-promotion, entertainment culture, men dressed as women. You know, Paul's Paul called them to live directly with Christ, confronted Corinth's norms. So Paul, pardon?
I said nothing's changed.
Yeah, sounds a little bit like Vegas, doesn't it? You know, and a few times, yeah. So apparently some professing Christians in Corinth, you know, may still have been going to prostitutes and obviously participating in the culture. Mm-hmm. And Paul writes, you need to understand this, that if you're a Christian, then we are permanently united to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. This is permanent. Mm-hmm. Therefore, you can't leave Jesus Christ out of the brothel when you go in it. Yeah. You can feel the serious weight of Paul's words here. If we're really united to Christ, we can never be separated from him. We can't live one moment in our life united to Christ, and then, as we go into our favorite sin, conveniently unhitch ourselves from him as we sin, and later be united to him again. Jesus is with us all the time. And in fact, Paul's saying, what you're actually doing when you're sinning this way is for all practical purposes saying to Jesus, come with me, Jesus, to the brothel, or come with me, Jesus, while I enjoy whatever sin I'm doing. I think this truth totally transforms how perhaps we think about ourselves and motivates the way we live the Christian life. It does make us think, doesn't it? As we go through our lives, you know. when somebody cuts us off in traffic, you know, and we're perhaps giving them hand signals.
Just this.
You mean
one.
Waving them?
Of course, thank you, Pat. Of course. Yeah. So the next time I'm ready to lose it or something like that or whatever, I gotta remember. I think that's a great illustration.
It's a great analogy because mm-hmm. I would never want to drag Christ into my sinful nature. I mean, it makes you really, if you can reflect on it.
Yeah.
Think about it. I mean, like.
Yeah. That I've really enjoyed reading this book, and that was something that really reflected on me. I thought, wow. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When you spoke about cutting people off, and somebody cuts you off.
Yeah.
You know, I don't care for t-shirts.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And especially if we got the bumper sticker on and we cut somebody off too, you know, then it really goes. Yeah.
To go back to Romans, you think that the whole purpose of everything that's happening in our lives is we're united with Christ, is that we are to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's what God's purpose for us is.
Yeah.
And so if we ever forget that we are united with Him, we are denying our purpose.
That's right. That's right. And that's a great reminder for us all, isn't it? That He's with us all the time in everything we do. It's very sobering.
Mm-hmm. And I agree with that. But I think we also have to give ourselves a little grace. I mean, we're human, and there's going to be errors and shortcomings, and that's when I say we have to give ourselves a little grace. I mean,
yeah. And that's part of our sanctification process as the Spirit changes us. And we'll talk about that right at the end when we talk about a new creation and the time sometimes it takes to change and how God changes us. That's where I'll be using that other book. While the Spirit of God has created this bond with Christ, then it is neither dependent on our success or failure. This is all about God and the Holy Spirit. But it provides the motivation for us to live a life of absolute faithfulness in Him. While we realize we're a new creation, even when we've been in Christ many decades, we continue to discover that there's more here than we ever imagined. We realize that because our union with Christ is rooted in eternal purposes, God's eternal purposes. It's good to be reminded of that. Just a moment. I think I've got a quote from page 38. This assures us of our security in Christ, and it also leads to doxology, doesn't it? To think that from before the foundation of the world, the Lord God set His heart upon me. When He reviewed the coming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way beyond my capacity to grasp, He saw me then as united to Jesus Christ. He never once thought of my incarnate Savior, Jesus Christ, without thinking of me. And He has never thought of me without also thinking, that one belongs to my Son, Jesus Christ. So a dimension of our union with Christ is rooted and grounded in God's eternal purpose, in His eternal love. I think that's really well said, isn't it?
I think that takes away the selfishness when we look at it from our view.
Yeah.
To that, and when you think about Jesus' view, giving up everything, these little things that we think we're giving up should be nothing.
Yeah. And it's also incarnational. Our union with Christ begins with Christ's union with humanity. He took on our nature in the incarnation so that He could represent us, He could live the obedience we failed to live, and He could die in our place. Yep. As we say, Christ becomes the second Adam and the head of a new humanity. And when God sent His Son into the world in our flesh and blood, in which He has bonded Himself to us, He became not only a faithful high priest that we can trust Him absolutely, but He understands us perfectly. He can help us because He's been tested and tempted as we have, yet he never sinned. We live in union with the one who knows us best and loves us most. He's been there in the depths of human experience, and he understands. Therefore, living in communion with him is the highest privilege that we could ever have in the world. And this spirit creates union. Union with Christ is grounded in God's eternal election. I mean, we were chosen and rooted in Christ's incarnation. It's also affected by our faith bond to him by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit brings us to faith, joins us to Christ, makes Christ's life operative in us. That means salvation is not merely legal, but it's relational and it's living. And the benefits of union, you know, all aspects of salvation come from this union, as I've said. Justification, sanctification, adoption, perseverance, and glorification. These aren't separate blessings, but different aspects of sharing in the Christ life. United with Christ, doesn't merely mean that we no longer do certain things, although that may be true, nor does it mean that we now do certain things that we didn't do before. It may be true also. It's that everything is transformed, not yet perfectly, but really. We have the opportunity of seeing the world through different eyes. And again, I think Ferguson captures this well, and I quote from his book. I remember as a young Christian coming across some words in the hymn by George Wade Robinson from the 1800s, Love with Everlasting Love. They struck me as a vivid poetic description of what I had experienced in coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And the hymn goes, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is deeper green, something lives in every hue, Christless eyes have never seen. And he's truly seeing the world in different eyes. And we do, don't we? No matter what is going on in the world, you know, I mean, we're in Christ. This is God's perfect plan in action. The French reformer John Calvin, who contributed so much to the transformation of Geneva, put this wonderfully at the outset of his third book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, and I'll quote from Calvin in a minute. We must now examine this question. How do we receive these benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men? First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. Yeah. And it is, I think it's great to see the world with new eyes in a way. So I think as we consider union with Christ, how does this understanding impact our confidence before God? What do you think? I think the deeper
we should be more confident because God sees us in Christ.
That's right.
Only confidence. We have nothing in ourselves.
Yeah, we do. That's right. Now, that was chapter 3. I spent probably a little more time on that than I wanted to. So looking at time, well, we're doing okay. But look at chapter 4. This is Deep Foundations, Adam and Christ. And the main thesis here is humanity exists under two representative heads, Adam and Christ. So we got to have union with one or the other determines our spiritual condition and destiny. Isn't it? That's the choice we make. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. And Paul declares that becoming a Christian is a much bigger transition than most of us anticipated when we first come to faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. We believe not only on the Lord Jesus, but into the Lord Jesus, into fellowship with him, into union and communion with him. And this opens up for a wonderful whole world of blessings. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Jesus Christ. This is a message from Paul's in Romans 5-8. Paul emphasizes that everyone who believes in him will be justified before God. This justification being counted righteous by faith. Paul then argues that this has always been the way of salvation. So going back to the Old Testament. So Abraham was not saved by his own righteousness, nor David by his. Only through faith in the promise of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ has anyone ever been justified. That's from Romans 1:25. So as we said in summary, we look at Paul's theology in Romans 5:1-5, 12-14, and 18, and in 1 Corinthians. He teaches that in Adam we have sin, condemnation, and death, whereas in Christ we gain righteousness, justification, and eternal life with God. Adam and Christ each function as representatives, with Adam representing humanity in the fall, and Christ representing believers in redemption. It's condemnation versus righteousness. Paul emphasizes that sin with Christ involves transfer from one realm. Sorry, Paul emphasizes that union with Christ involves transfer from one realm to another, from sin, death, and condemnation to righteousness, life, and acceptance with God. And I think on page 45, here, Ferguson has a nice summary here. And so, Paul says, a new reign begins in the lives of those who belong to Jesus Christ. The reign of righteousness and life, the reign of grace. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I think this is from Romans 5:20. Let me read that again. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There is more grace in Jesus Christ than there was sin in Adam. Sin abounds, but grace superabounds. Charles Wesley, 1707 to 1788, well captured the personal significance of this when he wrote a hymn about the best news that we could possibly hear. Let me read one of the verses. O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I have sinned, yet once again I seek thy face. Open thine eyes and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love this faithless sinner still. I think that's real inspirational, isn't it, really? And that no matter how much sin we've got, grace overcomes that, and grace superabounds. I think it's very encouraging. So all that said, how do you feel union with Christ affects daily Christian living as we go through life?
It should control it.
But it doesn't. But you know, I think the Spirit does. The Spirit does control, and we change, and the Spirit slowly changes us, as our faith deepens and matures, and become more aware.
Hopefully, we won't get stuck for as long. You know, if we just really embrace that the grace is abounding more than whatever sin I'm really sorry. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like we should move on. And
That's right. Yeah, because we're justified.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and don't move on, and enjoy the blessing.
Whatever you have to do, but move on.
Yeah,
it is interesting though. The more you understand your union with Christ, the more you try to be in Christ, live your life that way. The more you understand your sin.
Yeah, and the greater the gap becomes.
You need it more, and there is His grace. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's right. And boy, do we certainly need grace to abound in my life.
I kind of look at it like you get a bar of soap and you start scrubbing, and the more you scrub, the more dirt you find. The more sin you recognize, so you start cleaning yourself and you find, but the fact is that that grace is there. So even though you find yourself, that there's more sin in your life, God just keeps providing more grace.
That's right.
Paul constantly talks about, you know, the fact that, you know, he readily admits his sin. He is the worst of the worst.
Yeah.
But it's through God's grace that he's there. You know, he is able to do what he does.
Yeah.
Because of God's grace.
And I think that what the Apostle Paul writes, it is wonderful. I mean, and yeah, he doesn't. I mean, as we touched on last week, if Jesus had not intervened, Paul had the power to destroy it all. He had the knowledge and the authority to destroy it all. That's okay. And I think it was you said last week, that's probably that and Stephen with a thorn,
yeah,
with a thorn the in his flesh that he couldn't get rid of. Yeah. So, chapter 5. When we're reconciled in Christ, we are a new creation. Union with Christ results in a new creation life. As believers, we're not really merely forgiven, but we're transformed into a new person in a new reality. And the New Testament offers us several perspectives on this, and Ferguson talks about four of them. I found this very interesting. One perspective is, of course, that we are justified in Christ. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's Romans 4:25. The resurrection was the act by which God said to his Son, who had borne our sin, as though he himself were a sinner, you are justified. Now, that verdict can neither nor be nor ever will be reversed. That is in stone. And when we are united in Christ, the same is true of us, since our justification is in fact participation in his justification. We can't be justified unless we have union with Christ. So we are not justified in ourselves or on the basis of anything in ourselves. Nor does our sanctification contribute to or complete our justification. The newest Christian in the world is no less justified than the most mature believer. Yeah. So, the saints in glory are no more justified than the most recent convert. This is indeed a new world, isn't it?
Yeah, I think the proof for the pudding is that is the man on the cross.
Yeah. Yeah. And I hadn't thought of justification in quite that way, you know. When we see the pastor up there preaching and stuff like that with all the years of experience and great faith and stuff, and you know, I think, well, you know, he's more justified than I am. No, he's not. Isn't that wonderful? A second of those four perspectives is that we're also redeemed in Christ. You know, justification is a word that belongs in a law court setting, doesn't it, really? Where God's viewed as our judge and we're the accused. Where the word redemption belongs to us, it's a less attractive word, actually, it's to the world of slavery. So we're enslaved by our nature to sin, to death, to Satan. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's paid the price of our ransom. He's broken into Satan's realm, and through his death and resurrection absolved us from the guilt and shame of sin. It's wonderful that Satan's grip on us has been broken, sin's dominion over us is ended, and death no longer has the final victory. A third of the four perspectives is that beyond being both justified and redeemed in Christ, we're also adopted into the family of God, in which he is our elder brother. So we're now in the family. We're now destined to share the family likeness seen in him. God's purpose from the beginning was that we might be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's Romans 8:29. By nature, we belong to the Adam family, but now we've been adopted by grace into another family, the family of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. This doesn't mean that our instincts change overnight. And it might be a long time before we're fully shaped by the atmosphere of the new family to which we belong. But the fact that we are no longer in that old family means it no longer has any claim on us whatsoever. Satan has no claim on us. And then I think the fourth perspective is what Paul adds a fourth in 2 Corinthians 5. The perspective of reconciliation. That's the healing of broken relationships. The ending of alienation. And the beginning of reconciliation with God, which is the key. Now, so as we have union with Christ as Christians, we become ambassadors of reconciliation. Now, so that really means that we should have a different view of others because everyone faces Christ's judgment. I mean, I've got to... We do have a different view. Paul points out that those who have a this worldly perspective see the future as small and insubstantial, and the present world as big and substantial. But united to Christ, entering the new creation, we discover that the reverse is true. The future is big, long, substantial and glorious. And so in Christ, who has suffered and triumphed, we are able to hand over all the trials and tribulations of the present life to him. We know that one day what he is accomplishing in us through them will become apparent when we share his glory in eternity. For in Christ our reconciliation with God is permanent. Our union with Christ is not only until death do us part, it is forever. I think that's quite inspiring, isn't it? I think leads on to Alan's sermon this morning. No matter what's going on in the world, we're reconciled with God. We know the way it ends. We need to not be focused on the podcast of the week or me watching too much Fox News and that type of stuff. So, as I finish up, so, do we always feel, as the gospel promises, that we're a new creation? Difficult sometimes, isn't it? And this is faith versus real life. And then this other book by Rankin Wilborn is a preacher from Los Angeles, actually, and he won an award for this book. I think he summed it up really well. And he called it The Gap. That's the gap between being a new creation and the way we feel today. And he says, what's wrong with me? Why wasn't the gospel doing its deep work in my heart? The gap loomed large between what the gospel said was true of me, I'm forgiven, I'm accepted, I'm secure, and how I saw myself. There was a chasm between what I said I believed and what I was experiencing. I felt discouraged by my lack of spiritual progress and exhausted by my efforts. I'd seen enough of Jesus to spoil my enjoyment of the world, but not enough to be content with Jesus alone. And I didn't know how to move forward. I became frustrated, then cynical. I wondered if other people were reading the same Bible that I was and sensed the same disconnect. I felt alone. I felt like a fraud. You might find it odd then that a few years later, God called me to be a pastor. But this question on how to close the gap between our faith and our real lives remains one of which I'm always mindful. And I'll summarize this in a minute. And it's many people have felt that gap. John Newton was a pastor in Olney, England in the 18th century. And he wrote what is probably the most famous hymn of all time, Amazing Grace. His theme of redemption is one Newton knew quite well. As a young man, he was a sailor, and even among this rough bunch, he had earned renown, and in one captain's words, as the most profound man he had ever met. That's something in the Royal Navy, I've got to tell you. After deserting the Royal Navy, didn't know he was a deserter, Newton got into the slave trade. During a violent storm at sea in 1748, Newton cried out to God, and not for the first time found religion. So this is a cycle. But this time something real had happened in his heart, and Newton's life began to change. He stopped drinking, he stopped gambling, and he began to pray and read the Bible. Mm-hmm. Yet he continued in the slave trade for several more years. Mm-hmm. His song can make it sound like the work of God's amazing grace in our hearts is deep and immediate. I love the words. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But in Newton's own life, it was a long journey between now I see and seeing clearly. As a pastor and in his letters, I didn't know he was a pastor, he openly shared his struggles with sin and temptation, his own deep acquaintance with the gap, which his wise letters of spiritual comfort are still treasured today as masterpieces of devotional literature. It wasn't until 1788, 40 years after God's grace found a wretch like him, that Newton would write, "I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business of which my heart now shudders." There were 40 years before his conversion and his conviction regarding the slave trade. 40 years for the gospel to do its work deep in his heart. The grace was amazing that first day, but it took years to take root and blossom. And this for the man whose name is synonymous with amazing grace. 40 years, that's quite a gap. And the author concludes with, "It's been said the longest journey a man will ever make is the journey from his head to his heart." Yeah. I thought,
yeah,
that's inspirational, isn't it, really? I had no idea that Newton struggled with the same things that we all struggle with. And so when we say we're a new creation, we are a new creation. But the Spirit works in his own time and in God's own way. I thought that was interesting. Thank you, Cheryl. I'm reading the rest of the book too. Yeah, there you go.
It's Kevin. Thank Kevin. Kevin's the one that introduced that book to us.
Yeah, very good. So, we're a little ahead of time. Any questions, comments on anything we read? I think Ferguson does a nice job. On a basic subject, but I think the way he expands and everything is really well. Right, thanks to Thaxter, he'll be up next time. He's not smiling. Okay, well, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this special day, this special time, this fellowship, and your grace, and the privilege of studying your word. May your Holy Spirit work on us to deepen our faith as we grow closer to you and union and in our union with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.